I heard recently of someone who just returned from 2 years travelling the world. Apparently she wanted to find herself. I guess that meant something like she wanted to learn about her strengths and weaknesses and what she wants out of life, what matters most to her. I wonder what she discovered, and I wonder what that will mean for the decision she makes from now on. It is important, though, to know who you are and where you're headed, your identity and your purpose. If you don't work it out for yourself, then the media, your peers, advertising, universities, then they'll tell you. They'll tell you who you are and what you should be doing. So what about you? Who are you? What is it that makes you you? Why are you here? When someone meets you for the first time, one of the first questions they ask is, what do you do for a living? It seems like that is what sums up who you are and where you're headed. It describes a lot about your identity. But what about the next questions that come after that? When they ask you to describe yourself, what do you say? I'm a housewife, I'm a cyclist, I'm a gardener, I'm a student, I collect stamps, I take photographs. I wonder if any of you have ever said something like, I'm chosen by God, that's who I am, and I'm following Jesus, that's what I do. I'm guessing, though, that it pretty quickly stopped dinner party conversations or wedding reception conversations as they're just meeting you. Identity and purpose. The Apostle Paul was someone who knew who he was, where he was going and why. Jesus was the focus of his life. And that's dripping out of every sentence all the way through Colossians. If we're going to sum up the letter of Colossians, it's that Jesus is the answer to every question, the solution to every problem, the destination of every journey. Life is because of Jesus. That's Paul's message here in this letter. It's Paul's life. And he wants to emphasise it, especially to the Colossians, because they're being tempted by all sorts of empty promises. False ideas about what a rich, full life looked like. Promises that didn't include Jesus. Promises that were ultimately nothing more than empty lies. We'll see more about those promises in the weeks to come. So right from the very first verse, though, Paul shows us this focus, who he is, tied up in Jesus. Verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's an apostle. He's set apart for a special task. In this case, appointed to tell people about Jesus. That's his identity and his purpose. And notice it's all because of God's will. But it's not just Paul who has that sort of special task. For him, every Christian finds their identity in Jesus as well. There in verse 2, describing the Colossians, to the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. To be in Christ is our identity. We're connected to Christ. It's to be living under his lordship. Everything done in partnership with Jesus. To be in Christ means that he is the one who gives us our identity. He shapes our thinking, our attitudes, our actions, who determines our goals. And if we look on a few verses down, we see what it looks like to have a life shaped by being in Christ. The Colossians are described in verse 4. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints, faith and love that spring from the hope stored up in heaven. Faith, love, hope. The three great Christian virtues, faith in Jesus, love for the Christian brothers around you, hope stored up in heaven in the future. And we can break that up into two. Their present is sorted out. They're living right with God. They're trusting Jesus. They're living right with the people around them. They're loving the saints. And their future is sorted out as well. There's a solid inheritance. And so Paul goes on to thank God because the Colossians have all of that. Prayer is the way he starts lots of letters, isn't it? He prays for the particular church he's writing to. And as we look at some of those specific things Paul prays for, we learn a lot about who Paul is and why he does what he does. So the first point we notice in Paul's prayer is, I guess, he's committed to prayer. And he begins with thanksgiving. We always thank God when we pray for you. Thanksgiving says something about who we think we are. Thanksgiving recognises our true position and God's true position, that he's the one who does things, that he's the driver, we're the passenger, rather than the other way around, which is the way lots of people think about it. God is the one who deserves thanks rather than us. And that's humbling, I guess. Prayer is a humbling thing, isn't it? When you're feeling proud, when you're feeling in control, you don't pray. To pray is to recognise that you have a need, that you are not the boss, the driver, the pilot, but that God is. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's the reality, and we need to be recognising that. Our identity is shaped our prayerfulness is shaped by our identity of who we think we are. Well, the second thing we learn from Paul's prayer is that he's committed to the gospel. See there in verse 5, this gospel which is the word of truth. We can be confident in the message that we believe and that we proclaim because it's true, which means more than just it's true for us, but that it's real and historical and reliable. The message we have that we believe in doesn't need a sales pitch. It doesn't need a clever campaign to disguise it. It's true. It's historically reliable. But not only is it historically reliable, but it actually does work. It's true for us as well as being true. Verse 6 talks about how it's powerful and effective. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Our last church at Blacktown met in a school, and at one end of the car park there was a big mulberry tree. I don't know whether you guys remember it or not, but there was a big mulberry tree down one end, when it was full of fruit, the branches would hang heavy and the concrete on the driveway around would just be stained with this fruit. I don't know if it all just fell off or maybe some of it had been thrown by the kids during the week, but it just had this mushy purple fruit, and the air was full of the sweet aroma of mulberries, and you'd get out of the car and you could smell the mulberries and they tasted wonderful. That's the image Paul's describing here. It's bearing fruit and it's growing, and all over the world people are smelling the sweet aroma of this news about Jesus. News about sins forgiven, restored to a relationship with their Heavenly Father, a new attitude and a new victory over sin, about eternal security and inheritance, hearts softened, eyes opened. People were recognising that in the Colossians. And so Paul is giving thanks. And, you know, as I think about people here at Ashfield, I can see those sorts of changes as well, changing attitudes in people with a new joy, a new confidence, a new contentment, new direction. And so Paul's thanking God specifically for how the good news is at work in people, the sweet fruit of that great message about Jesus. Well, the third thing we learn about the gospel that Paul holds as so important is that it's about grace. Verse 6 says, since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Understood it in all its truth. Grace, God's free, rich, undeserved gift. Do you notice Paul actually began the letter by focusing on grace? Back up in verse 2 he said, grace and peace to you. We normally just skip over those words without really thinking about them, but they're a great greeting. And it's interesting, as you look at Paul's letters, often he says at the beginning of the letter, grace and peace to you, and then he says a whole lot of things, and at the end of the letter he'll often say, may grace be with you, the grace of the Lord be with you. At the start he says, may it come to you, and then he speaks grace to them and gives them encouragement, and at the end he says, may the grace of the Lord be with you. I've given it to you, now hold on to it and keep it. And that's his prayer down here. He's thanking God because they've understood God's grace in all its truth. May you experience it, know it, grow in it, reflect it, live it. Live graciousness to other people. If you understand it, you can pass it on to other people. That's what the Colossians had done when they accepted the gospel. They'd had faith to trust God's gift, that there was nothing they could add to it. A number of years ago, we had some people who were staying with us, and they were from America. As they were leaving, they offered us money in return for our hospitality. And we said no, but we wanted to offer as a gift to them our home. But after they left and we went in and tidied up their room, we found they'd slipped the money underneath the pillow. We'd said no, but they'd left it anyway. They didn't want to accept our free gift. They didn't understand grace, I think. They felt they had to contribute. Grace is God's free offer of salvation. Faith is to accept it and say yes. And yet most people treat God's gift of grace a little like our visitors have done. They want to slip God a little something underneath the pillow just to make sure, just to feel like they're contributing. But that's not faith. That's not accepting. It's not understanding. It's unfaith, if you like. To receive as a gift is not to offer something in return. The Colossians had understood God's grace in all its fullness, and so they accepted it and passed it on. Our identity, our purpose, is bound up in that wonderful truth about grace. The truth that we deserve nothing from God's hand, that we are his children solely because of his grace. A strong sense of his grace helps me not to doubt my identity when my behaviour fails me. Confidence in God's grace gives me the strength to keep me going when I feel like I'm a failure. Is that something you know? Do you understand God's grace in all its fullness? Paul's prayer moves from thanksgiving into praying petitions for the church. God has already done a lot. Paul gives thanks. And then in verse 9 he says, because of all of this, I want him to give you much more. So look at verse 9. For this reason, there's the turning point. That's the axis that it's the prayer's turning on. Because I'm thanking God for all of this, because of what he's done, I'm going to ask that he keeps doing more. Since the day we've heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you, asking God to fill you with a knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So God's already given them an understanding of grace, but now Paul prays for something different. He prays that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they'll know what God wants them to be doing now with their life. The key to rich living with purpose is to know God's will, especially in the face of all the promises and claims to guide and give you knowledge. Knowing God's goals will keep you on target, will keep you seeking the right things and fleeing the wrong things. As Christians, we want to know what God's will is, don't we? And yet often we think of something which God's not promising when it comes to God's will. When we think about God's will, we're not talking about a specific promise for a particular decision. Paul's not thinking about that. He's thinking about God's will as an understanding of what God wants for every Christian in his or her daily life. And God's told us exactly what his will is for Christians in the Bible. And he goes on to describe it in verse 10. And here's something, a wonderful truth to underline, wonderful guidance from God about his will for you. From verse 10 through to verse 12, what is it that God's will is? That you live a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. A few things there. Do you want to know what God's will is for your life? Do you want to know what to do next? What the next step is? What job to take? Who to marry? Where to live? What car to buy? Do you worry about whether you're living in God's plan at the moment? Or do you feel like you've somehow missed the turn in the road? Maybe you're like Gideon and you're putting out a fleece and wanting to see whether God's going to guide you in a certain way. God may show you specific guidance like that, but he probably won't. But God has told us how he wants us to live, whatever we make of those particular specific decisions. And he's given us six attitudes we're to have in our life. One, we're to live a life worthy of God. Two, that's pleasing to him. Three, that's bearing fruit. Four, that's growing in our knowledge of him. Five, strengthened to endure. And six, we joyfully give thanks. So firstly, God's will is that we live lives worthy of him, that measure up to his standard, that he may have no reason to be ashamed of us. And that involves living to please him rather than ourselves or other people. And that'll mean bearing fruit, fruit of the Spirit in our internal lives, our attitudes, love, joy, peace, patience. We can bear fruit externally as well, fruit of our lives, our words, fruit of the message of Jesus, other people whose lives are changed because of our lives. God's will for us is that we'll be growing in our knowledge, and not just knowledge about God. He wants us growing in knowledge of God himself. Not that we'd be learning more facts about him. That's no replacement for maturity. Maturity is not knowing facts about God. It's not reading lots of books about God. It's not even being Christian for a long time. It doesn't make you a mature Christian who knows God. They might be instruments that help us know God better, but they're not a replacement for knowing God. His will for us is that we know him, that we know him in the way we know friends. The Pharisees of Jesus' time knew all about God, but they didn't really know him. Our Christian maturity is about far more than simply head knowledge. And God wants that, wants us to be growing as well. We're not to be static. We're not to be in the same place now as we were a year ago. We're not to be stuck on a treadmill. The Christian life is like running water. Stagnant water is dead water. It's unhealthy. The Christian life's like riding a bike. You can't ride a bike that is stationary unless it has got wheels, but you can't ride a bike that's stopped. And it's the same with the Christian life. If you're not making progress, then you will fall over. God's will for us is that we be growing. And that's part of the next request, that we'll be strengthened with God's power. God's will for us is that we'll be strong. But interestingly, it's not the power to defeat enemies. It's not the power to achieve great sporting success or academic success. Do you notice what it's power for? It's power to patiently endure. Which means that it must be God's will for there to be things in our life that require our endurance. God is more concerned that we endure difficult things and with his strength than he is that we have those difficult things removed. The Christian life is not about having all difficult things removed. That's not God's will. His will is that you patiently endure tough times with your eyes fixed on him, knowing him, growing in him. And finally, as you do those things, that you actually give thanks for that. Which sounds difficult, doesn't it? That you have strength to endure difficult times while you give thanks for them. We give thanks for them because a Heavenly Father disciplines his children whom he loves. A Heavenly Father works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so we can give thanks even in tough times. That's God's will for us. So as you grow in your knowledge of God, as you learn how he's faithful in tough times, you learn that he's the comforter who gives peace, and you're growing in your knowledge of him. And that'll be one of his, part of his will for you in those difficult times, that you know and learn and find him to be reliable. Is that what you're finding out about your life as you're experiencing him? Well, the fourth thing we learn about Paul's identity and purpose is the motivation he had in life. And we can see that there's two energizers for Paul. One that's sort of pushing him from behind, and one that's pulling him forward. a bit like those really long freight trains. Sometimes you see them chugging through the station. They've got one engine at the front that pulls, and another engine at the back that pushes from behind. And we see in verse 13, the engine from behind that's pushing Paul forward is what God has already done. Verse 13, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Something God has already done. Removed us from darkness, brought us into light. I wonder if you remember the story of the Beaconsfield mine disaster in Tasmania in 2006. Two guys survived, buried in a mine for 2 weeks, Brant Webb and Todd Russell. And everyone thought they were dead, and eventually they identified that they were still alive, and it took them a while longer to rescue them. But 2 weeks after the accident, they emerged from the darkness and the deadness of the mine into the bright glare of temporary TV fame. And they, at the time, they said it was like being raised from the grave to life, and that they'd had a second chance. They now had a second chance at life. Now, I don't know what they went on and did with their life, whether they sort of made the most of that second chance or not, but I reckon if it had been me, my whole life, my whole attitude to life would have been different. I would have a new attitude. I'd been given a fresh start. I'd been brought from this region of darkness into a region of light, and so I had a new freedom. And God's done something for us far better than that, of course, in Jesus. He saved us from darkness, judgment and guilt, and he's brought us into the kingdom of Jesus, into the light of his purposes and direction. So if God's already done, if you've come to Jesus, then that's what God has already done for you. If you haven't, then that's what he's offering you, to bring you from darkness to light, from an aimlessness and a lack of purpose into purpose. And as we focus on what God's done in the past, as we give thanks for it, we find that pushes us, that motivates us to live our lives in response to what's been done for us, to live lives worthy of that. We see Paul's second motivation for what God will do in the future in verse 12. Paul describes our inheritance, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. If you know Jesus, then you've got an inheritance coming. The will has been written, and it's been lodged, and it's coming to you. It's an inheritance, though. Notice it's not a reward. It's not wages. It's not superannuation. They're all things that you earn, that you deserve, that you work for. But we've got an inheritance based solely on our family position, based solely on our sonship or our daughtership. If we're God's children, then we have an inheritance coming. And it's grace like that, it's a gift like that, that affects our behaviour now. It's pulling us forward, giving us the strength. That's how verse 4 and 5 work. If you look back up at verse 4 and 5, we've heard of your faith in the Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints, faith and love that spring from the hope stored up in heaven. It's hope that energises, that pulls forward, that empowers our faith and love now. God has gifted us, and so we love him, and we trust him, and we follow him. And because he's given us grace, we're able to treat others with graciousness and love our brothers with the love that God has showed us. Our faith and love now are inspired by the hope to come. Well, that's Paul's prayer. It shows us the Christian life. It shows us who we are and what we're to be doing. We're in Christ. We've been rescued from darkness. We've been brought into the kingdom of light. That's who we are. What are we here for? Well, we're to live according to his will, to be growing in love, faith, hope, bearing fruit, joyfully giving thanks as we're strengthened to endure difficulties. That's what we're here for. May God fill us with that knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful promises, this description of those who are your sons and daughters, who they are and what they're to be doing with life. We thank you, many of us are your children, and we pray that you would help us to know your will and to live it out, that you would strengthen us with power, and that we might be growing and knowing you better. Lord, for any who don't know you, we pray that you would lead them to understand your grace in all its fullness, that they too might be brought from darkness into light. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter's going to come and... we're going to sing.